of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We're thinking together over these weeks about people's encounters with Jesus. What happens when different people meet Jesus? And in this story that Mark tells, we actually have lots of different people encountering Jesus. And you can almost sort of place yourself in different parts of this story and see what it might have been like to meet Jesus as you are, as it were, a character in the story. You might have been one of the friends who carried this man, who will have encountered Jesus through the roof as you opened up the roof. It might have been the homeowner as you encountered Jesus teaching, but then colluding in the destruction of your roof. It might have been the teachers of the law sitting outside, tutting at the way he behaved and the words that he said, or it might have been in one of the crowds around. And you could, as it were, listen to this story from all these different perspectives and encounter Jesus as one of these different sort of people in the story. But of course, there is also the man who is on the mat, the man who is described as paralyzed. And I want to try and think about this story, think about this encounter from his perspective, first and foremost. He is, of course, carried to Jesus by these friends, and presumably they expect to get to Jesus in a normal way, but they can't because of the crowds. And they go up on the roof, and as I'm sure you know, first century Palestinian roofs would not have been shaped like that. They would have been shaped like that. And there would have been some steps to go up. That was a valuable space, particularly for sleeping and drying goods and so on. An important part of first century Palestinian life. And as they see this opportunity, they go up on the roof and they begin to lower him down. They make a hole and they lower him through the roof. And we're told Jesus saw their faith and says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." Sometimes it's as worth asking what Jesus doesn't do as what he does do. Here is a man with very, very obvious need. And what does Jesus not do? Jesus does not respond to the obvious need. Instead, he gives this slightly strange response, unexpected response, perhaps even if you are there in the story, a disappointing response. He looks at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus treats this man as a spiritual being. He treats this man as a being with the same needs, capacities, possibilities as everyone else. There is nothing patronizing or condescending in the way that Jesus speaks to him. He calls him my son, but I think that was a fairly common rabbinic way of treating people, and I would love Jesus to speak to me like that. There's nothing patronizing or condescending. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And you know, this does seem to be something of a pattern in the way that Jesus treats people. When the woman is at his feet weeping, anointing his feet with oil, one word from him could have had her thrown out. and he doesn't. He accepts it and allows her to do it, and then lifts her up as an example of hospitality and love. When Bartimaeus comes to Jesus, he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" When Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, I know you're a great teacher, no one could have done these things," Jesus says, "You must be born again." He doesn't patronize people. He doesn't condescend. He treats people as fully human people. He treats them with respect and with the same need for spiritual fulfillment and the same capacity to receive it and to demonstrate it. In other words, when Jesus sees this man, he sees a man with the same underlying, fundamental, universal needs of humanity. Here is a human being, and ultimately, human beings are spiritual. And until we get that bit right, everything else is ultimately superficial, a thrashing around at the surface, a mere treatment of the symptoms. It is far more loving to deal with the root of all suffering than to deal with the symptoms of it. Now, when I say that, of course, people might think, well, is the man paralyzed because of his sin? Can I say loud and clear? No. When Jesus is asked that question, and you probably know the story in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind, and he comes to Jesus, and the crowd say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither of them." I give respect, okay, I certainly do not wish to be disrespectful to anyone whose convictions or faith leads them to believe in a sort of cause and effect, what can be described as karma, okay? But that is not the Christian way. We do not believe that an individual's suffering is related to an individual's sin. Nothing in Scripture gives us permission to believe that. But Scripture does teach us that ultimately all suffering, all illness, all pain, all grieving, all the agonies of life are somehow mysteriously connected to the sin with which we are all connected, that began in the Garden of Eden and somehow now infects us all. It is this alienation from God which produces all that plagues us as human beings. And what we need above all is a restoration of this fundamental relationship, this coming home, this finding our place. And Scripture describes it in different ways, those beautiful verses from Isaiah: "Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow." Whether it is the story of the prodigal son who comes running home and the father meets him. This profound experience, which begins the restoration, which begins God's new kingdom, which begins light and life and love. which is God's great yes to humanity. The cross deals with it, and the empty tomb shows the way open. This is our fundamental need. And so when Jesus sees this man, he responds to his fundamental need for this restoration. And you know, there is here a point of profound difference between our culture and the truths of Scripture. Our culture is obsessed, isn't it? Obsessed with what can perhaps be described as three fuzz, okay? Fame, fortune, and physique. Those are the things which our culture is obsessed with. Every time you turn the television on, okay? Those are the things that get pumped at us. What we all want, what we all need, is fame, fortune, and physique. And then everything will be fine. And Scripture's whisper to us is not to believe that garbage. It is when this fundamental relationship is restored that we begin to taste and touch and feel what it means to be fully alive. Humility, knowing who we really are in the sight of God. That is such a beautiful thing, and the world cannot take it away. The riches of love, joy, peace. Something that cannot be won in some cheap game, that can only be found as we receive it from God. And the glory of finding a Christ-like character growing within us, that we can be people of compassion, kindness, generosity, patience. People are spiritual. And until we get that bit right, all the money, all the cosmetics, all the gym workouts, all the Instagram likes in the world will not heal the gaping hole at the heart of our hearts. And all this is as true for the person that we regard or call disabled as it is for an Olympic athlete. The needs are the same. Forgiveness, reconciliation, homecoming. The birthright of all those created in the image of God. But you're probably sitting there thinking, but Tom, he does heal him. He does restore him. Doesn't that show that the physical stuff actually matters? Doesn't that show that? Isn't it important now, not just this pie in the sky when you die stuff that you're talking about? Well, firstly, I'm not just talking about pie in the sky when you die. I'm talking about a lived experience now. But yes, of course Jesus heals him. And of course, as someone said to me recently, which I think is a rather nice way of putting it, matter matters. This creation, it belongs to God. It matters. It mattered to Jesus. And it should matter to us. But it's important, isn't it, to keep things the right way round. Ultimately, Jesus heals this man to show that he can heal him. He saves this man to show that he can save him. It's about showing that he has the authority to do what? To forgive sins. I know we've said this before from the front of church. Jesus has a 100% failure rate on physical healing. Everyone who Jesus healed physically died. That is a 100% failure rate. Because if they hadn't, they'd still be here. But he has a 100% success rate at dealing with the sin of the world, of enabling us to come home, of enabling us to find out what life is all about. Friends, don't believe that garbage you're told, okay? Believe that you are the children of God, forgiven, reconciled, brought home, and life begins to make sense. So in this encounter with Jesus, this man finds his deepest needs met. And ultimately, he becomes, as it were, a glorious visual aid that as he is healed physically, as Jesus says those amazing words, take up your mat and go home, he demonstrates that Jesus is the one who can meet those deepest and most profound needs. So my question to you is, what might your encounter today with Jesus be? What might be the needs that you bring to him that feel pressing and important? And what might be the fundamental need that only he can meet? Now, I've been thinking about this, and I'm just going to share something now. When it comes to the clever people at the back, we're going to cut this. I'll cut this bit out of the thing that goes on the internet because it's not necessary. And anyway, my sister might hear, and I'm going to talk about her. So there we are. Okay, my sister, right? I love her to bits. Love her to bits. Very proud of her. Okay, and she in our family, she's the high flyer. Okay, she was one of these mega heads who was a head over. Well, it felt like most of Nottingham, actually. She ran umpteen different schools and employed loads of people. And she recently got an OBE, okay? And so she went to the to Windsor Castle and she met Prince William and she got her OBE, okay? I am really proud of her. But don't off wind me up, okay? And do you know what the clergy equivalent of an OBE is, okay? It's when the bishop makes you a canon, and he gives you this little title, and you get a posh scarf, and you go to the cathedral, and he makes you a canon, and you can say that you're Reverend Canon. And I've been ordained for 32 years, and do you know the bishop recently made 6 canons, and he only ever makes 1 or 2 a year, and guess what? I didn't get. So I look at my sister, and I look at these clergy who've been ordained half the time I have. They're upstarts. What have they done? And they get a canon. And I go to the Lord, and I sit there for a minute, and I look at him, and I try and keep looking at him. And after a few minutes, I say to him, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Nothing beats being a vicar. Honestly, it's the best job in the world. And the closer we get to leaving, the more I think St. Christopher's is the best place to be the vicar in the world. And I wouldn't have missed it. I don't need an OBE. And I don't need a canonry, even though I'd really like one. What What is it that you need to hear that gets you back on an even keel, that puts things right? That's what Jesus does. He speaks and he gives us what we really need. Just want to show you a couple of things. Just as we close. I've never met this lady, she is the Reverend Rachel Wilson, Vicar of St. Thomas Southborough, okay, somewhere down in Kent, okay? I've never met her, but these things are on the internet, so I'm not revealing anything, you know, confidential. And I wonder what you see when you see her. This is another picture that's also on the website. Okay. Just wanted to read a few of her words. She was brought to faith, came to faith a number of years ago, and she wrote these words. My fledgling faith presented me with a problem. If you don't really believe in God, or at least not in a God who is interested, then you can attribute all the tough stuff of life, including disability, to fate. But once you know that God really does love you, completely, where does that leave you in thrashing out the tricky stuff? Probably my greatest help in this, which has arrived at over months, was the fact that God was quite happy with me the way I was, disability and all. However much it pains me to admit it, in the immediate afterglow of a new faith, there was something horribly seductive about the notion of being healed, about being able to walk, and it scared me. I still believe that God would be capable of putting me on my feet if he needed me to walk, but what he understood was that was not the sort of healing I needed. On the contrary, my healing came in the gentle reassurance that God didn't think there was anything wrong with me by virtue of disability at all. He loves me as I am and has created me as I am. I know that for some of my friends, especially Christians, the notion that God intends me, this side of heaven at least, to be as I am is controversial, but it is something I am convinced of. And when I came to that realization, it was utterly revelatory. If I am indeed what God has made me, then I no longer have to worry about failing to be like others, but can succeed in being myself. Friends, let the Lord speak. Let him touch you. Let him give you what you really need. Let your encounter with him be utterly revolutionary. And let him set you free that you might be the person he created you to be. Amen.